Last week we covered Romans 13, verse 1, just one verse. And the reason why I wanted to do that was to define some terms when we talk about higher powers and the every soul and how every soul should be subject to higher powers and what those are. A lot of times people read this just in the immediate context, Paul talking about government, and think that this means all the citizens should be subject to their government rulers, which is what Paul's dealing with specifically here. But there's a broader application as well, which is that there are powers that be that God has ordained, whether they be parents over children, there's a marriage relationship, there's the family, there's nations with rulers and governments, and there's the church. Okay, so there's ordained powers that God has set up that they do not have their authority because they're stronger than the other person. You know, evolution will teach that the reason why the Christians teach the husbands ahead of the wives because the males are stronger than females. So back in our Neanderthal past, men dominated females physically, and that's why the tradition is carried on, when actually the Bible tells us not the case. God just ordained it that way. Okay, that there's a husband and a wife, and then there's parents over children. Some people nowadays will teach that as well. The reason why religions teach parental authority because parents are bigger than their children. They can beat up on their children, when that's not what the Bible teaches. And so God has ordained powers. That's where powers get their authority from. It is from God's ordained authority. If God did not ordain these authorities, then we should be teaching there is no higher authority. We're all on the same plane in every sphere of life underneath God. And yet God's ordained certain authorities. But tonight we're going to cover the next four or five verses where Paul is explaining here specifically not to resist these powers, because if they resist them, they're resisting the ordinance of God. Now, it's difficult to teach on passages like this because they're so often misused. And we covered some of those misuses last week where there's two sides of a coin. And so no doubt everyone will find justification for what they do or don't do based on what I say tonight. But my goal is not to preach to the choir. I'm really trying to get you to stretch your understanding of what God has set in place. Because these passages have been used in the past to unduly silence godly men and women against speaking out or acting out against that which is evil and against unrighteous doctrine and unrighteous rulers and things like this. And that's a wrong thing, okay? We need to be emboldened to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that's the literal devil. That's not metaphorical for whoever's in your presidential seat. That's the literal wiles of the devil and the spiritual wickedness in high places. We ought to do that. Then there's the other side of the coin, where there's people who want to justify any sort of rebellion against any sort of authority because of either their own sin or because they think they deserve more of the possessions that people take away from them, money specifically, or that they want something for themselves. So to justify their own selfishness, their own greed, their own sins, they will say amen to some of the things we say tonight when the Bible does talk about resisting those in authority in some places. And so I'm really not trying to preach to the choir. Instead, I'm rather trying to teach what Paul is saying in the context of what God would have us do in this dispensation and throughout the Bible. So it's going to be difficult because you have to make that application to yourself. I don't know your political position. I don't know what your tendency is. And we all tend to jump off a different side of the bridge, depending on our own personality traits. So you're going to have to make the personal application based on these verses. But what Paul is doing to those in Rome is telling them not to be licentious in their behavior, not to, because of their liberty in Christ, to sin and to be proud of sinning and not to be subject to the higher powers in Rome. Even though the Roman authorities were, quite frankly, quite corrupt, they did enforce laws that were good laws. For example, adultery laws were something that they enforced over in Rome, and the Corinthians, they were spitting on the institution, the godly ordained institution of marriage, committing fornication and adultery, and Paul condemns them for that and says, hey, look, that's a wrong thing. And so just because you're free from sin, just because you're not under the law, doesn't mean it's right to steal, doesn't mean it's right to kill, doesn't mean it's right to covet and all these things. And when the higher powers are in place that God ordained them to be in place to rectify those wrongs, if you steal, there's a righteous punishment for that that should be enforced by earthly authorities. And that's something ordained by God. And that's because they're put there as his ministers to against the evil. And so Paul's exhorting the Romans not to be the evil. Okay, do the good. And you'll have praise of those whose duty is to resist evil. Okay, to be a terror to evil works. And so that's what Paul is teaching here. He's preaching against being libertine, and that is very different than being the political party of a libertarian, or even being a Christian who promotes the liberty we have in Christ, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Libertine has to do with your lifestyle, being licentious in your lifestyle, saying, I am free from every authority, whether it be a moral authority or a godly authority. I can do whatever I desire. And typically it has to do with giving their using their liberty as occasion to the flesh. Now, that's libertinism, and that's what Paul is teaching against here. Okay, we are subject to higher powers, the highest being God. He's preaching against being scofflaws. Back in Romans 6, we learned that we're not under the law. And people really praise that, those who cherish their freedoms and their liberty in Christ, and rightfully so. But we learn in Romans 7 that the law is holy, just, and good. And so we're not to be scofflaws. We're not to be those who scoff at any law whatsoever. We know that God gave a law in the Bible to teach us the knowledge of sin, so the other side of the coin, we can know what is right. And so we should be studying that. We should be learning what God's instruction in righteousness is. Knowing that we get our righteousness by faith and we can't earn our own righteousness, we still need to learn how to discern and judge what's right and wrong. And the Bible teaches us that. And we learn that from God's law. Okay? And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians also, he's not under the dominion of the law for his salvation. He's not under the dominion of the law as an ambassador on the earth today. And yet he is subject to the law of God in that he is under God's authority. Okay, he's preaching here against evildoers. You'll see in the context tonight, the ministers of God here are defined as those who are a terror to the evil works and who pour out God's wrath. They're revengers to execute God's wrath upon him that doeth evil. And so Paul's saying that's a good thing. And so how do you solve that problem? Well, you don't be the evildoer, you see, and that's all there is. And then you won't be facing God's wrath through the channel of earthly powers and authority. Okay? And so he's preaching against evildoing. He's preaching against being riotous. In Romans 13, next week we'll talk about this. In Romans 13, down in verse 13, he says, let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. There's a tendency for people to silently try to boast in their own freedoms and liberty, and in doing so, they cheat, they lie, they're deceptive, and they steal and everything else, and this is wrong. We should walk honestly, and it says that we should not walk in rioting and drunkenness. Okay, we should understand how things are going on, not only the present evil world, but how God would have it operate. And also understand what would be the best course of things. We need to learn as Christians. We need to know things. Not to be drunk without understanding, not having a purpose or a plan, instead just trying to riot. Okay, we're not to blow up Parliament. That's not our goal. Okay, we'll learn later that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Okay, we have different types of weapons. And yet we're talking tonight about resisting God's ministers, which Paul's instruction is, do not resist God's ministers. Okay, so God ordained the higher powers, and their authority doesn't come from their strength. It comes from God, Romans 13, 1. And Paul gives two reasons in the first few verses here in Romans 13 why we ought to be subject to the higher powers that he ordained. And that is because, number one, of God's wrath. Okay. Now, we know in Romans 5, verse 1, we're at peace with God. And so we're not talking here about God's wrath against you for your salvation. And yet, every man will be held accountable to God. Okay, every man. That's why he says every soul is subject. Whether you're saved or not. If you're saved, you will be held accountable to God for the things done in his body, Romans 14, verse 12. If you're unsaved, you'll also be held accountable to God, and all the secrets of men will be made manifest, Romans 2, 16. So everybody will be judged, all right? The peace that we have is that when we are judged, it won't be to go to heaven or hell, because we put our faith in what God promised, which is eternal life and salvation based on what Christ did. And so we put our faith in the gospel, and so we hope and have that promise. That's not our judgment, but our works do matter, and our judgment in 1 Corinthians 3 will be what sort of ministry we did, okay, what sort of activities we were involved in doing the Lord's will. So the first reason of why we're subject to higher powers, whether it be family or here earthly rulers, is for God's wrath's sake, because the rulers are said to be the revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Whereas the church has not been given the responsibility, and we covered this last week, it's not the church's responsibility to execute physical punishment against people. That's never the church's responsibility. You'll hear some people say that Paul and some people in the early church went around physically cursing people and punishing people. In 1 Corinthians 11, for example, he talks about the Lord's Supper. He talks about some of you are asleep. And people will teach, well, that's because when they didn't eat the Lord's Supper correctly, Paul killed them, you know, as a punishment. There's never been a place where the church, the body of Christ, has been given authority to physically punish people. We live in a dispensation of God's grace, okay? The rebuke, the condemnation we get through the church comes from God's Word, okay? 1 Corinthians 5 and other places, Paul does tell you to separate from people and to separate people to shame them for their bad behavior and bad doctrine and so forth. But physical punishment? No. Okay, but there is a place for wrath. Romans chapter 12, Paul exhorted the Romans not to avenge themselves when they were wronged, but rather give place to wrath. And we covered last week that place for wrath is in governmental authority, is in the rulers of this world, not in the church. Okay, so there's a difference today. There was a time when those two things were the same in God's operation, and that would have been under Israel's program. God set up a political nation and gave that political nation authority to judge people in that nation, and they would go around and have wars with people, and God told them to do that. And so God's religious institution at the time, the way he was operating the world, was through that nation. But today, we know he's not operating through Israel. The church is not Israel, and the church is different now than the place for wrath that is operable in the world, which is through earthly governments. Okay? You'll see that later as well. When people confuse that doctrine and do not rightly divide Israel from the church and think the church is Israel, those are the people throughout history who use the Bible and verses like this as justification to kill people who do not believe what they believe. Okay? And the Catholic Church, for example, and that idea that they're supposed to bring in the kingdom. Okay, some people in America have this concept where we are God's nation and need to enforce physically God's doctrines. That's not the place of the church. Okay, we preach, we teach, we're trying to see all men saved, we stand for righteousness, we stand against evil, but we have not been given the sword, the physical sword, to go and kill people. Okay, Paul says the place for that is with governments. The church is not a government, the church is the body of Christ. Okay. And so this is something very important to realize here at the beginning. But meanwhile, I'm covering the two reasons why we're subject. Number one is God's wrath. And so even though God doesn't directly send down lightning bolt today, as he did through Israel in their covenant, he does give place to wrath and ordains that there's governments that bear that sword. They don't bear that sword in vain. Okay? And so if you're not subject to them, you will have recompense. And if you're doing evil, you go out to kill someone, you know, commit adultery or whatnot, and the minister of God in this position of higher power executes punishment against you. If the judgment is right, so is the punishment, folks. Okay? If the judgment is righteous, so is the punishment. Now, I know there's lots of times we'll cover later where the judgment is not righteous. And that's something we need to discern as members of the body of Christ. And yet, it's not our place to bear that sword. They have that sword for a reason. Okay? And when the judgment is righteous, so is the punishment. And that is God's wrath against evildoers in this dispensation. All right? Someone can be saved and be in jail. Someone can be saved and facing the death penalty. So that God's wrath, again, is physical ordinance. It's an order principle for this planet. Okay? This is not having to do with salvation and whatever else. The second reason why we need to be subject is our conscience. And Romans chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So the second reason to be subject is for conscience. Now that conscience goes back to Romans 2:15, where Paul says, even the Gentiles have in their conscience the knowledge of God's law of good and evil. Okay? And so the conscience of good and evil, which is why we need to be subject. So here's a ruler, and they've got a law, you can't kill anybody. You can't steal. Well, hey, that lines up with God's laws, and that's the right thing. And I want them enforcing, if someone steals something from me, that I get it back. Okay, I want them doing that, their place. And so it says, for conscience sake. Why would he want to get rid of that? Why would he want to get that out of there and let evil pervade our lives? Okay, that's the wrong thing. And so there is a place there for checks on evil with those who bear the sword. Okay, and so for conscience sake. If you're saying that it's okay to sin and we shouldn't have punishment for sin, you know, from rulers and that sort of thing, or for sins in society, then how do you sleep at nights? How can you try to promote the idea it's okay to kill? We don't need laws against this. Right? How can you, as God's ambassador of truth and grace, stand for this? You see what I'm saying? That's what Paul's arguing here. Okay? And so we don't stand for evil. We stand for right. And when rulers, God's ministers, bear that sword, not as a terror to good works, but to the evil, that's the right thing. So for conscience sake, what do you have against it? You see, so we're subject to it for that reason. Okay, they're doing something that wasn't given our duty to do. So that's what Paul's dealing with here. And so in Romans 13, verse 2, he says, "Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, of course, the ordinance of God here, it has to do with God or God's ordained power. This is not the person. That's a review from last week. Okay, God does not ordain the person who gets elected. He doesn't ordain a person so that if you are in the position of the Pope, everything you say is God's words. That's not the case here. He ordained the power, the authority, in the same way he ordained the authority of husbands. But he doesn't pick your husband, okay? So you need to pick a good husband, right? The same way he doesn't pick your president. There's authorities that are set up, and we would do well to put people who are righteous in rule over us. Typically, it doesn't happen very often, but that's what we ought to be doing, okay? In the same way, you could say marriages would benefit a lot more if they chose good people to marry, right? It's the same thing. And so God ordains the power, not the people or their actions. So just because someone sitting in a position of power does something or passes some law doesn't mean that's what God wants done, because they're the person in the power. And I've got to agree with everything they do, because Romans 13 says you have to be subject to that. Well, no, you have to be subject to the power. And that power has a responsibility to do right and to execute God's justice for the good works against the evil works, right? And so that requires us to think about whether it's a good thing or a bad thing and to discern that right and wrong. Now, I know that takes a lot more effort, and people don't like thinking. They just rather, whatever he does is good. But we need to judge all things, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because aren't we as the church the only institution and society left that God has ordained that is the pillar on the ground of the truth? And even the church is suffering with so many false teachers and doctrine nowadays. But we have God's word. We're given the responsibility to be a pillar in the ground of the truth. There's so many families that just don't have the truth taught. So many children grow up without knowledge of the truth. And governments worldwide don't have the truth as their pillar. And so the church is God's organization, as his ambassadors, to preach the truth, hoping to influence families and individuals and husbands and wives and nations, governments, so they would rule righteously. But it's not God's will today for us to set up the Christian country. We're ambassadors, and so we're here and we talk and preach it for that, but we need to know our place. But here, Paul says, "Whosoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God." That's the power they're resisting there. "And they resist shall receive themselves damnation." Why are they receiving damnation? It's not just because they decide to do something contrary to what someone who's stronger than them says to do. You have some tyrant, you have some bully, and he says, "If you don't do this, I'm the teacher, I'm the president, I'm the elected dictator. If you don't do what I say, it says here God will give you damnation." Well, no, that's not what the verse is saying. Okay? The verse is talking here against doing evil works, so that if you resist God's ordained power, God's ministers, you'll receive damnation, condemnation. Now, as a caveat, again, that damnation, just like the word salvation in your Bible, doesn't always mean your eternal soul salvation or your eternal soul damnation. Okay? It means condemnation, punishment is what it's talking about here. And they'll receive it either from the ruler, if they do evil, or if the ruler is corrupt, they'll eventually have to answer to God for that. Okay, so that's what it's talking about here. They're receiving the recompense for what they do. But there is terror in the Lord's judgment. In Romans 13, verse 3, it says, "The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." So in Romans 13, 3 and 4, Paul is describing here what a good godly minister and a higher power is, and we need to understand that in God's judgment that everyone will be accountable to, there is terror in that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a good verse that really gives me chills, because I understand I'm at peace with God and I have God's grace and he loved me, but you know what? He despises sin, and I can still see sin present in me, and that should be our motivation to do the best we can to not walk in that. Okay, but 2 Corinthians 5, down in verse 10, Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So he's including you in that, the judgment seat of Christ, which is for saved folks here, that everyone may receive the things done in his body I would make that the Lord's body, the body of Christ, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so the sort of works here is the same judgment Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 3. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. So you see the two themes there show up again, where Paul's talking about the terror, the wrath of God, and your conscience. Okay? And so he's saying here to the Corinthians, you need to be subject to God, because we're all being held accountable to him for the things that we do in your ministry and everything else. Because he's terrible. He's a terrible God in the sense that his judgment is pure. His judgment is straight. And he does not waffle. Okay? And so he makes a good judgment. So we should be pure in the way we do ministry, the way we stand for doctrine. And so your conscience needs to be conformed to that. Nahum chapter 1, 2, and 3, back in the Old Testament, Nahum said that the Lord is jealous. He revenges. He will not acquit the wicked. Right? He does not acquit the wicked. He gives you grace because of what Christ did. Right? Praise the Lord for that. He does not acquit the wicked. And so God is a righteous judge, and that's the pattern that earthly rulers should pattern themselves after, because they've been given the sword of God for justice. Okay? Earthly governments are not God's institution of grace. That's the church. And so they have judgment and justice. And so Nahum 1, 2, and 3. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And so he's there talking just about the idea that we're all sinners, and so wrath's coming on all of us unless we obey the truth there. But notice he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so, just like in Romans 13, where he says, every soul is subject, that means everybody. Not just the poor little citizens and subjects, but the people who are in the positions of power. They're also subject to God's wrath if they do unrighteousness. Okay, so they're accountable there to the Lord. We're all accountable to God who judges all. Romans 2:16 says that in the end, God will bring, he reveals the secrets of men, Romans 2:16 says. So all your secrets are made known. Romans 14:12 says we're all accountable to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. We should be helping each other towards that accountability. Okay? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul tells the Corinthians that no man judges him, but he says, he that judges me is the Lord, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. He that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So Romans 13 is talking about God's ministers to thee for good, and how they're supposed to bear that sword against the evil. And if you do good, you'll have praise of them. Well, there's a lot of times when you do good and you don't get praise of them. You do get whipped a little bit by corrupt people. There are injustices that happen. And Paul's encouraging us there. We should be encouraged that God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and he will give us rightful praise and due credit. Okay? So 1 Corinthians 4, 5 talks about the judgment. 1 Timothy 5:24 is one of the most scariest verses that Paul deals with, but it's, again, one of these verses that's good for us to remember when we live every day, that we should be living righteous lives. And grace does teach us to do that. 1 Timothy 5, verse 24, Paul says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men, they follow after. What does that mean? It seems like to me he's saying there that sometimes you got men who their sins have been confessed. They've been admitted. They're out in the open. But all sins will be brought to light later when God judges people. Better we get those out now and say, hey, I'm the sinner, Lord. You know, save me by your grace. Okay, and yet there's people's sins that have been secret and have never come and seen the light of day. But God sees the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews chapter 4. So again, we have the terror here that Paul's attributing to these higher powers for the earth, these rulers, terror to evil works. It's supposed to be a pattern of what God is towards evil, what God is towards sin. So those in government positions, those in rulership positions should be patterning themselves after God's law, God's, the way he works. Okay, we often talk about the church and how the church today, our ministry is not the Ten Commandments. And that's true. Our ministry is the reconciliation of the gospel of grace. But if we got rid of the Ten Commandments and said, we don't need to talk about these anymore, let's rip that part out of our Bible and never deal with it, we'll have sin everywhere in the world. So there's a place for that, you see. God has ordained governments. They're the ones that should be implementing that. Okay? And so you have reason to do that. in society. But Romans 13, verse 3, they're not a terror to good works. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that in our society nowadays, and when you think back through history, it's not been very many times that earthly rulers have not been a terror to good works. Very few times. In fact, you probably don't read about them in history books, is what happens, is that the good governments, you just don't read about them. It's almost like they're non-existent. What you read about in history books are all the wars and all the problems and all the corrupt people in governments. And when we're talking tonight about resistance to higher powers and knowing that our government is now shut down, right? And we're working on the longest shutdown since the 1990s, right? So our government is shut down because of a struggle in Congress, and there's people on both sides of the battle, and we need to open it back up because people need their welfare, and the other side says we need to close it down because it's too big. But what is the biblical position on this? Well, there is one, okay? And that's kind of the encouragement here. And that rulers, those in authority, have a responsibility. We are ambassadors in the church, but they also have a responsibility. Everybody will be held accountable. The unsaved, they can't just say, I don't believe in God, I don't attend your church. They will be faced with God's judgment, okay? And so there's no one on the earth that escapes the accountability to the Lord and a responsibility to Him, okay? We all have responsibility to do right. But the rulers are not a terror to good works. This is the function of God-ordained powers, of God-ordained laws, okay? Back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God ordained punishment by men upon men. Before that, you don't read anything about God giving authority to man to hurt another man. Okay? In fact, he told Abel, didn't he? That was the first murder back there. That's a wrong thing. And you never read about that sort of punishment that God ordains until Genesis chapter 9. Now, some people will say this is the dispensation of God's government. You don't read that phraseology in the Bible. Okay, but you do read in Genesis 9, verse 6, where God says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So a very important principle there, that man, even though we're fallen, is, since we have God's life in us, okay, it says here that man now is given authority to shed man's blood who are killing other people, right? And so you've got here the first principle of harming other people and killing other people, that God has given that responsibility to men. And so there is an argument by people that why are we to subject to those guys in those positions of authorities? Because they're just men like us. It's because God has ordained powers. Okay? And so there is a place for that. There needs to be some people, hopefully the most righteous among us, hopefully, that are in those positions to do that, to execute that, to make the righteous judgments. Okay? Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, in the law God gave Moses, there was a place for that. And Deuteronomy 25 says, if you can't figure it out amongst yourselves back in Israel, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, unto the that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And so if there's a controversy between two individual people, between families, between businesses back in Deuteronomy 25, they were to come to the judges that God ordained according to the law of Moses, and the judges would justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, which required the judges know very well God's law, and that there be no respecter of persons, and they judge a righteous judgment, right? But that was in the law. They'd come to the judges, and there's authority there to judge righteousness and wickedness. So again, you see that pattern. Leviticus 20, verse 10, talks about he that kills is condemned to death under Leviticus 20. Leviticus 24 talks about adultery, and if you commit adultery, you're condemned to death, Leviticus 24. So there's laws back there that God gave to Israel, that there was authority given to men as higher powers in Israel that would execute that punishment, that judgment against what was wrong. And of course, it all got topsy-turvy when the people in those positions got corrupt. You know, they say power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, that tends to be the case in human history. And so what God had ordained, just like everything else God ordained, has been corrupted. Okay, God ordained husband and wife and that marriage union to work in such a way, and people corrupt it, right? God ordains society to work a certain way with judges and rulers, and men corrupt it. Okay, so that tends to be what happens. But you know, our works do matter today. The law is holy, just, and good, and so our position, our attitude toward higher powers is not let's get rid of them because they're all sinners. Our position is God ordained these powers. We need those people to judge righteously. We need them to do right, and so we stand for them doing right. But we're not. We're not tearing down the government institutions, okay? We're trying to do it right, and they're doing it according to God's ordained responsibility given to them. Okay, and so that's a very different attitude than what some people would take, where they see someone who's wicked or corrupt or evil in authority, and they immediately want to tear down the entire institution. Okay, well, that's not the position we're supposed to take here. We're to be subject to higher powers. Okay, God's ordained ministers for good. Now, if you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says one of the attributes of an elder, that Titus was given the authority to get some elders in the church where he was at, and one of the attributes here is that the elder not be unruly. If you look in Titus 1, there's a whole list of attributes, which it's hard to find someone to match all of these, but in Titus 1, verse 6, he says, if any be blameless, which applies to our discussion about subjection, is blameless according to what? Blameless according to righteousness. Blameless according to God's law, the laws of society. Elsewhere, Paul says, if they're blameless before God and men, unsaved men. Well, how can you be blameless before unsaved men? They have corrupt thinking and everything else. Because they can tell whether you're walking honestly or not. They can tell if you're deceptive or not, or if you're a cheater and that sort of thing. We need to take the position of being blameless. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Okay, that is, you're unfit to be an elder in the church, apparently, if you're accused of riot and unruly. This is someone who causes trouble. Okay, that's not your position. We're supposed to stand for right. Now, we'll get to later again, and hopefully your spidey sense is tingling when you say, well, you know, what if there's something wrong out there? Is it wrong to ruffle the feathers if I stand for righteousness? Well, of course not. That's judging righteously. Okay? But you should not be accused of riot or unruly. Okay? There are rules that are set in place. There's ordinances that Paul lays down for the early church so that they do things decently and in order. And those who are unruly aren't doing it correct. Okay? And so we have that. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says to the young men here, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Again, a high standard set for us who understand our liberty in Christ, and yet the contrary part, that's those who oppose you. Okay, they have nothing to say against you. You'd be blameless. I'd like to go through Paul's court trial in the next couple of months on Sundays, perhaps. I think it'd be a fun little study. And the way Paul makes his defense through his court trial over and over again is that, hey, if I did something wrong, then find me guilty. But he says, I'm blameless before God and men. These Jews too, I'm blameless. I've kept their law is what he says. I've done nothing wrong. And that's the position of members of the body of Christ. We should say we've done nothing wrong. Now, if they come back and say, well, you broke some tradition here or some unrighteous law, well, that's different. But I've done nothing wrong is what you say. I've done nothing evil. I've done nothing sinful. That's our position. That's our stand. Okay, and being riotous, being a brawler, looking for the fight, throwing the first punch, these are all things that are not characteristic of a minister of God's grace. Okay, do we resist? Do we fight? Do we are we militant in with right doctrine? Do we have weapons to fight with? We sure do. Okay, and at the same time, we're not to be identified as the brawlers, as the riotous. Okay, we're to walk honestly before all men. Titus 2 verse 8, 9 says, exhort servants to be obedient to their masters. Well, why wouldn't they? Right? Because servants tend to do that, to speak ill of their masters. Right? Well, they're getting away with stuff. They're a taskmaster, this sort of thing. Well, that's not what you should be. Okay? And so, to please them well in all things, not answering again, that'd be a good servant. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God in all things. That unsaved people may adorn the doctrine of God. They may see your behavior and say, one thing you can't say about them is that, you know, they cause all sorts of trouble. He's a good worker. He does well. He's good. Okay? He's a good citizen. He's obedient. Okay? In verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us not to be libertine with our behavior, not licentious, but rather denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present, can I insert evil world there? Because Paul says elsewhere, it's a present evil world. Right? And so we're to live godly, righteously, and soberly in this present world. Down in verse 14, he says that God saved us and purified us to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so again, there's an attribute for you. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Notice in chapter 3, the very next verse, the context that Paul's talking about, servants be obedient to masters, and the contrary part having nothing to be ashamed, you not being ashamed when the contrary part speaks against you. But in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. You see those two together? Obey magistrates, be ready to every good work. That's because your obedience to magistrates is a good work, because they're supposed to be God's ministers to thee for good. You should only be afraid of them if you do wrong. That's the idea. Okay, and again, that's our position, holding up what God wants government to be. You know, Christians are great at this with marriage. They're horrible at government, it seems like. You know, when we talk about marriage, we say, well, the husband should love the wife, the wife should submit to the husband. You know how much that would not work, how it does not work in so many marriages? Because they don't know God's word, they're not saved, they don't know grace. And so they make it a legalistic thing. Marriages are broken because people just are told this. But isn't that the ideal? Isn't that what God said it should be? And so there's a whole shelf of marriage books in your Christian bookstore telling you what a good wife and husband should be. Why isn't there a whole shelf of godly government books telling you what godly government should be? You know, because there it should be, right? We just don't give up on the whole institution just because there's corrupt people in charge. Just because we see so many people getting divorced and so many bad husbands and bad wives doesn't mean we throw out the whole institution of marriage. We have the ideal, you see. We're to stand for what is right. It's Titus 3:1. It says we're to obey magistrates. That's our position. Because magistrates should be promoting the good. Be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Meekness, we covered on Sunday a couple weeks ago, is the willingness to take a little discomfort. Okay, for the sake of the other person, right? To be inconvenienced a little bit, right? Not to be picky, not to be high maintenance. That's meekness. But in verse 3, it says, we ourselves also are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. He's talking about magistrates, folks. In verse 3, these are the magistrates. Disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That describes the current political battle. Okay? We don't take part in that. We have a position. We are involved in the politics in the world. We have statements. We take stands for what's right. But our position is an ambassador first, American second. Okay? Ambassador first, Republican third or fourth, if that's what you are. Or whatever it is. Okay? We're an ambassador first for the Lord. Okay? And so we stand for what's right, and we get we should get our views and our perspectives from what the Lord would have us do in this dispensation. So right division really plays a part into that. So Titus 3 there, Paul talks about obeying magistrates. You see this over and over again. And the reason why Paul's telling people to obey magistrates, to be subject to rulers, is because he does not want you to be known as the wicked evildoers. We are supposed to be the do-gooders. I know that's kind of the shame word now in religious Christianity. I'm not a goody-two-shoes. Well, that's what you're supposed to be. We're supposed to stand for what's right. Okay? And so that's part of our ambassadorship. But meanwhile, back to Romans 13. Verse 3, Paul says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Why would you be afraid of someone trying to promote good? Someone that only pours out wrath against the evil. You shouldn't be afraid of that. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, not to fear him who can destroy the body, but him that can destroy both the body and the soul. I mean, you remember that verse, right? And the idea there is what? That here's this one guy threatening you with your body, and the temptation for you is to do evil and forsake God. But instead, Jesus says, think of God first, because he can destroy your body and your soul. And so obey God first. And that's our position as well. Every soul is subject to the higher powers, the highest powers. And so we obey God. God first, right? What if that ruler is a terror to me and I'm trying to do good? God first, right? There shouldn't be any fear over that government, either way, because you're doing good. The only fear you should have over earthly governments is if you're doing wrong. Because then it's God ordained that they punish you. Right? That's their position. That's their responsibility. But if you're doing right, whether they're corrupt or not, there's no fear there. Because if you're doing good and they're promoting the good, nothing's coming on you. But if you're doing good and they're doing evil, they destroy your body, you appear before God, and they say, they killed me. I'm a martyr. Right? See, either way, there should be no fear of God's ministers to good over earthly authorities, because they can't do anything to you if you do good. But if you do evil, there is something to fear. Okay? He's got to set them up with a sword to throw you in jail, and kill you and things like that if you do wrong, punish you. Okay? And so that's the idea where Paul says, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? There's no reason to fear. You have no spirit of fear. Okay? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Paul says. Rulers are God's ministers for good. Rulers are God's ministers if they minister good, if they minister peace, they minister justice, they minister righteousness. That defines God's minister. Okay, you can't read this and say Paul is describing every ruler as doing God's ministry. That's the source of all sorts of corruption in the church, putting you subject to all sorts of wicked powers and rulers. They're only doing God's ministry if they do God's ministry. You who have God's word of truth should be more apt than most to understand what is it their responsibility is. Okay? What true peace is. Romans 3, Paul says, the way of peace, the unsaved don't know what that is. They don't know the way of peace. But governments are supposed to institute peace. So you got something to say now. You got something to communicate to them. Say, hey, this is what peace really looks like. This is what justice really looks like. And they're supposed to implement that. Okay? But they're God's ministers if they're doing that. If they're ministering righteousness, if they're against the evil, if the judgment is righteous, so is the punishment. We are not in a position to retaliate. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. You know what happens to the church since we're not in a position to retaliate? If the rulers or someone does us wrong and they kill us, or their government's corrupt and they kill us, Christians get killed. That's what happens. And that's what's happened throughout history. Millions and millions of Christians have died. Why? Because they've been opposed by wicked people. Those would be wicked people, wicked rulers. They've been opposed and killed by them. But we are not in the position to retaliate. We don't have that power or authority. Okay? God will come back and judge, but he's not doing that now. Romans 12, verse 17, says, recompense no man evil for evil. Right? So just because someone did you wrong, and the government's not doing nothing about it, or you haven't gotten justice, doesn't mean that you usurp something, some other institution or ordained power's authority and take it into your own hands. That ain't right. Okay? So two wrongs don't make a right, like Mom used to tell you. And that's what Paul tells us about the church, the body of Christ here. Paul says, do good and have praise of the same authority, if they're God's minister for good. Why do you have praise? Because it's right. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft word turns away wrath, right? Well, in this case, here you are facing the higher powers. You know what you ought not to do? Provoke them to wrath. Soft word turns away wrath. That's our position, okay? Paul tried that in Acts 23 when he was being held in judgment against his will. And he spoke a word there of righteousness when he said, who are you to judge me? And it's kind of a stern provocation, not knowing he was talking to the judge. And he says, I didn't know you're the high priest, he says. And once he learned that, he says, I know the Bible says not to curse the high priest. And so that's that. He realized the respect for the authority, the position, even though that position in his case was doing wrong. Okay, so there's that idea there where software does turn away wrath. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Look what Paul says to servants about unsaved masters. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Romans 13, Paul says, give honor to whom honor is due. Right? Well, you show me honorable behavior, I'll give you honor. Well, that's a righteous statement to make, but sometimes people, by virtue of the position they're in, are worthy of it. Okay, I'm not saying everything they do is honorable, but they have a position, and you ought to tell them the responsibility, lay on them the responsibility of their position, right? My husband's not being a godly husband, but you know what? Your husband's your husband. And so treat him with the respect of his position, and perhaps you'll provoke him to do good. The same way with the government, they have a position to do good, right? And so we respond to them with their responsibility. They ought to do good. And so verse 26, here the masters, it says that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. That's the point of it. You have a role and as subject to them as, if you're a servant to the master. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved. So just because you're all members of the body of Christ and you're all same level spiritually, there's no male or female, bond or free in Christ, if you have a master and there's a servant, that is a hierarchical change in your earthly, in that sphere of authority in your workplace there. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 2, so you do them service. And these things teach and exhort, Paul says in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words about these higher powers, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Now, verse 4 and 5 describe the people who would revolt against higher powers. In verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. If I can just get more of my money, if I can just get more control, more power over my life, you know, Well, you have a ministry to do, okay? And there are powers in place that God ordained. And we need to respect that, okay? Because God ordained them, not because the people there are worthy of it. But meanwhile, Paul, in Romans 13, when he says, do good and have praise of the same, he's actually quoting, in the same way Peter quotes, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, Paul's quoting the same way Peter quotes, a very old doctrine. This isn't something new with Paul. This is something the whole Bible teaches, and when you deal with practical matters, it's typically the case, because righteousness is righteousness. But back in Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote about rulers and higher powers. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 2, I'll just read it to you here. When Solomon said, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard to the oath of God, be not hasty to go out of his sight, stand not in an evil thing, for he does whatsoever pleases him. He's the king, after all. So he's saying there, you know, soft word turns away wrath. He's saying, obey the king's commandment, because it's going to be good for you. Otherwise, you're going to slap around. Okay, in verse 4, where the word of the king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keeps the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Didn't Ecclesiastes, Solomon say in Ecclesiastes 2, there's a time to kill, there's a time to not throw stones, there's a time for that. And you need to be have the discernment to know the difference. So it's not time to fight this battle, okay? And sometimes it is time to fight the battle, all right? So you have to grow in wisdom there. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 4, Solomon says, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. So the King James English there means you yield to the authority, and sometimes that'll cover some offense that you've done. Right? Soft word turns away wrath. Again, the same idea. So you have this throughout the Bible being taught. It's taught by Paul. It's taught by Peter in 1 Peter 2, which is where I told you to turn. In Proverbs 14:35, another place that Solomon wrote here, he says, the king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causes shame. Do good, and you'll have praise of the same, is the idea. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, Peter ministered towards the little flock, the remnant of Israel, who is hoping to have God's kingdom on the earth, to be in the place to judge earthly nations. Okay? And yet, remember the dispensation and what's going on here. Peter, though they've been given the kingdom had not come yet. Right? So what does that mean at that time? Peter and the little flock wandering around, and they're being persecuted by the very people in the positions they've been promised, right? And so they get scattered about in Acts chapter 8 when, because of the persecution of Saul, they get scattered out of Jerusalem, so they're not even in their hometown where they're going to be in the kingdom come. And they're living now among other people, some of them among Gentiles. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Peter addresses these strangers in verse 1, which are strangers from Israel. These are Jews here, the little flock. This is not the Gentile church. But he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Why would he say that? Because if they show themselves to be sinners amongst these Gentiles, they're going to reap what they sow amongst the Gentile authorities. And that doesn't look good for anybody, especially what God was doing through them as the remnant. In verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So see the idea there? If you do good, they can't have anything bad to say about you. In verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. That sounds almost exactly like Paul's teaching in Romans 13. Because it's not just Pauline, is what I'm saying here. This is how people operate when they're under ungodly rulers and authorities. When they're under authorities that, hey, this isn't God sitting on a throne here. Because if it was God sitting on a throne, it'd be easy for it to subject, wouldn't it? Why not? It's God, Jesus Christ. But that hasn't happened a day in history. Okay? And so Peter here is exhorting the little flock under Gentile authorities. Whereas, remember, these Jews were promised the kingdom. There was the temptation that Peter has to address of these people destroying the earthly government and setting up their own Jewish religious rule. Okay? Some Christians have tried to do that throughout history as well. Set up their own Christian reign, Christian dominion. Peter says that's not what you're supposed to do. He says submit yourselves to these Gentile authorities. They're Gentiles. Why would they, Jews, submit themselves to Gentiles? They're the remnant. They're the kingdom getters, you know? So you see the issue here, but Peter's still telling this position until the kingdom come, until the Lord Jesus come. You know, this is what your position is. You know, there are some Jews in America. I read a poll the other day that twice as many evangelicals in America support Israel going back to their land than American Jews. Okay, twice as much in percentage wise. And so there's a lot of Jews who read their own scriptures and realize that it's not time for them to go back yet. Because they realize that when that happens, the Messiah will return and he'll lead them back there. And he hasn't come back yet, according to their thinking. Right? The same thing with Peter here. Peter knows even though he believed the Messiah had come, the Messiah had left when Peter's ministering. And so he says, until the Messiah return, we're you got to be subject to the people that are ruling where you live. Whether they be in Jerusalem or it'll be in Gentile countries. You can't. It's not time to set up the kingdom now. Jesus told Peter to get a sword before he died. He said, not using that yet. Okay? There'll be a time for that, for the sword, Revelation 19, when the Lord comes back. But not then. And so you see there's a similar position, even though the doctrine is different, there's a similar position that the remnant of Israel had that we have. They were in a foreign land. We're in a foreign land, even, although we're Gentiles. We're in a foreign land in our birthplace because we're ambassadors, you see, from heaven. And so we have the same responsibility to authorities that are not God's authority necessarily. They're not, the people aren't even saved. But the powers were ordained. Okay? So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, he says, unto governors... We read that. Verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. That's the number one rule. Love God, love your neighbor, right? Love the brotherhood. That'd be other believers. Fear God. Honor the king, right? You see God coming before the king there, right? That's important. It's not honor the king, then fear God. It's fear God, because he's the one that can destroy the body and the soul. Then honor the king. Because that's your responsibility to earthly rulers. Okay, servants, be subject to your masters. This is thankworthy, says down in verse 19. Chapter 3 deals with husbands and wives in a similar manner that Paul does. So, again, you've got this teaching by Peter and Paul. Look at 2 Peter 2. Well, you're in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter 3, 13. Peter asked the question, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Isn't that what we're asking in Romans 13? What fear do you have if you're doing good with earthly rulers? You shouldn't have any. All they can do is kill you. Yeah. Verse 14, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. So you see, these people here, if they're doing right, they have no reason to be afraid of their terror. Even if the ruler is a terror to good works, which they shouldn't be, you have no reason to fear, because God sees that, and he'll judge righteously. And all you can do is suffer for righteousness' sake, which wouldn't be a bad thing, because that means you're standing for right, you see. And so, either way, do good. That's your position. Okay, do right. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes some of these folks who were trying to overthrow and despise the government. Okay, we're not the people burning Barack Obama in effigy. Okay, I mean, this has happened. We're not doing that. Okay? It's not about the person. We're supporting the institution. I want my government to reign righteously. Whomever is sitting in the chair. Okay? But we're not to be doing that sort of thing. We're standing for right. Now, the things that he says, the things that he does, we can say, well, that's not right. That's a lie. That's deceptive. This isn't a good thing. We make those judgments. And yet, we're not the ones out there trying to have a battle against flesh and blood. Okay, we're battling doctrines. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment, to be punished. So Peter's talking about future judgment. Chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. And so there's authorities that God has in place that are to respect, is what Peter's saying. Verse 12, these as natural brute beasts. The Bible describes brute beasts as things, as people who don't have understanding. If you have understanding, you're able to judge right and wrong. You're no longer a beast. You should act according to the understanding of right and wrong. But these people are brute beasts. They can't understand right and wrong. Made to be taken and destroyed. Speak evil of things that they understand not. And shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. You see, the solution here is just don't do wrong. If you don't walk in unrighteousness, which means you need to discern right and wrong, then you won't have a problem. But Peter's saying there's those who are walking according to the lust of their flesh, and uncleanness, and selfishness, and pride, and greed. This is wrong. Okay? That's not our motivation for resisting evil and high powers. It's for greed and selfishness and pride. That's not it. I'm an American, by God. That's not the reason. The reason is that I'm an ambassador, and God wants us to do right. That's the reason. Why is it you have so much motivation to stand out against the windmills? People put things in their yard. They're attending town meetings. And yet, who's out preaching the gospel? Who's out? I mean, what? Why? Windmills. We don't want to see that on the horizon. You know, whether you're for or against it, I may be for it with, or with you on the position. And yet, we have something more important to be doing. Okay? And a better reason, rather. Not just the thing that we're fighting for or against, but a reason for a motivation. And it's not selfishness. And that's really what drives a lot of people, I think. But in verse 14, Peter says, they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. They've forsaken the right way. So he goes on, condemning these people who openly sin and do it with pride. Okay, and they think they're doing right because they're resisting these other sinners. You know, just because you're resisting another sinner doesn't mean your sins are excused. You see, and that's the idea. So do right, and that's our ministry. Meanwhile, that is what Paul is teaching in Romans 13, 1 through 5. That's what Peter taught to his little flock. That's what Solomon taught to Israel. And so for the rest of the 4 minutes we have left, I guess, I'll go a little bit longer. I want to talk about what happens when rulers go bad. Okay? There are those who despise the government because of their own sin. There are some who want to replace the government with their own religious rule. Both are wrong to do so. It's not the church's responsibility. And yet there's a time when we do resist, when rulers, when God's ministers are no longer God's ministers, because they're not ministering God's will at all. In fact, they're resisting what is right. Okay? They're persecuting the innocent. Okay? And so what happens? What do you do with this? How do you respond? How do we act? And most often, these passages, Romans 13, as I've taught them until now, have been used to silence godly people from making a stand for what is right. And I want to exhort you, if you think that's what our position is, to be quiet and silent and cheap, is not to do that, because you do have a position of judging right and wrong. You do have a position for standing against evil. Okay, rulers are not ministers of God when they are a terror to good and not evil. That's as simple as it is. They're no longer God's ministers. Their sword is not God's wrath upon people if it's upon innocent, righteous people. And I'm not talking about here whatever your personal preference is. I'm talking about if you're actually doing right. Okay, people who are innocent. Okay, Department of Homeland Security is a good example of this, where you know the last guy set that system up. And it's supposed to be what? Resisting the terror of evildoers, right? They're trying to capture the terrorists. And how many innocent old ladies and little children have been persecuted by this? You know, it's just a shame. And so that's a wrong thing, you see. Do I want them to capture the terrorists? Yes. Do I want them to persecute innocent people? No. There's got to be a way to do that, you see. And so that's what we should stand for. And that's just one simple, petty example of it. And yet when rulers are a terror to good, then they're no longer God's ministry. That's not God's ministry there. Okay, that's not what's going on. Now, we look through history. Countries are often ruled by unsaved, sinning, ignorant people. Okay, and quite frankly, our government has a lot of these people in power right now. Okay, they're ignorant. Even those who call themselves Christians, they can't rightly divide at all. They think they're either bringing in God's kingdom, or they're so liberal they don't believe the Bible at all. Okay, it's amazing when they even talk about hell. I mentioned a couple of times a senator the last couple of weeks said that that the Bible teaches we go to hell if we don't promote certain laws, welfare systems. You know, well let's have that doctrinal conversation, because that's a doctrinal question. And I can tell you the verses you're quoting are from Matthew 5, where Jesus is bringing the kingdom, and it has nothing to do with the dispensation of grace of God. Not to mention the guy who said that doesn't even believe in hell anyway, so why'd he even say it? So we have something to say, okay? But it's not because we just want to fight against the other guy. We want to be right and want them to be wrong. We're trying to educate and to teach people, to get people saved. That would change the world, wouldn't it? You know, Paul went into towns with people that ministered with him, and he turned the world upside down in Acts 17. The reason why Paul was arrested in some towns he went in is because he was turning the world upside down. He closed down businesses, you know, with his ministry, because he was teaching righteousness and the business was wrong, right? That's why he got in trouble. And so when he was thrown before the court, he said, I'm not doing anything. I'm promoting what's right. You know, so there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says natural men can't understand the truth. That's where the church needs to step up. That's where you need to step up, because we have the truth in God's word. We're supposed to speak that, minister that, and present that to people. If you get in a position of power, and so you as a member become part of the higher power system, then great, we should have that. Why are we absent from those positions? Shouldn't we take part if we have the ability? Okay. But, you know, our government should have a rule by which they operate. That's why our country was founded as a republic and not a democracy. If it were that the law and righteousness changes every generation, that's a democracy, whatever the majority wants. A republic is there's a law, and those in authority enforce the law. That's a republic. And the idea when they founded our country, there was a law. And whoever was elected was supposed to enforce that. Well, it's happened over a couple hundred years, just a short span of time, that people have forgotten the rule of law. They've discounted the Constitution, which was based in some small part upon God's laws in the Bible. Okay, they've just forgotten that. And as ambassadors, the Constitution isn't our number one source of authority. It's the Bible, rightly divided, you see. And so we get our pattern from that, and that's how government should operate. And that's what we should take our stand for. Look at Matthew 23 as an example. Now, going back to Jesus' ministry to Israel, of course, but Jesus here is talking to his disciples who are a minority in Israel and whose rulers in Israel not only killed the Lord Jesus, but would oppose the disciples. And Jesus tells the disciples how to respond to those that are in authority back in his earthly ministry. Matthew 23, look what Jesus says here. We get our Sunday lesson a couple weeks ago where we learned that Jesus wasn't so meek and mild as the songs Away in a Manger and sing about him. Okay, he often stood against wrong. Very confrontational. Matthew 23:1. Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." You see that? There's a seat, apparently. A seat of authority that was passed down from Moses, because the law of Moses instituted priests. There are people who sit in their seat doing what? Doing what the law said to do, which was to read the law twice a year, do the sacrifices, to tell other people to keep the law, right? And he says, do that, in verse 3, do that which the scribes and Pharisees say that sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe. They read to you the law. The law is right. That's what they were to do in Matthew 23. So they were to do it. But look what he says here. That observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. So don't follow their hypocrisy. So as much as they institute what's right, you're subject, you're submitting to that. You're the authority, I'll obey. You be the ruler, I'll be the subject. Great. Then they turn to the hypocrite. Where they say, we stand for people's freedom, stand for righteousness, we're against evildoers, we're against the terrorists. And then they send bombs to the terrorists to help promote the war so they can fight it. That's just wrong. That's hypocrisy. War on terror, promoted by us giving bombs to the other side. It's wrong. It's hypocrisy. Okay, and so we need to identify that. It's the same thing here in Matthew 23, here regarding Moses' law. Do what they bid you observe according to the law, but not what they actually do after their works, for they're hypocrites. Verse 3, all their works they do for to be seen of men. Political, that's all it is. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms of the feast and chief seats in the synagogues. Drop down to verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Jesus isn't holding back, is he? He's judging righteously. He's just not calling names. It's not that he just doesn't like Ananias, and so he's dissing the guy. He's saying, you are doing hypocrisy. Because here's what the law says. Here's what you're saying when you read the law, and here's what you're not doing. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. It goes on and on, talking about the hypocrisy of these people in authority. These are authorities here. Okay? And so there's one example. We have Jesus himself resisting the authorities. But he's not saying to get rid of Moses' seat. Right? He's saying, do what they say according to Moses' seat. That's right. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He said, don't be hypocrites like they are. Right? Can't we do the same thing? You know, I love when the politicians say, let's get rid of crime and let's fight terror. Let's, keep people safe and, provide to those who need. This is okay. Yeah, I'm all for that. Is that what really happens? We need to see what actually is going on. Okay? The Bible says that it's an abomination to have unjust weights and measures. Ever since 1913, our government has destroyed just weights and measures. We have to discern these things. And it's not obvious to everybody, but if you have knowledge and you understand and you have spiritual discernment, you can see that's what's going on. It's hypocrisy. Okay? They say one thing out of one side of their mouth and do another. Right? Does that not describe politicians today or not? You see, so we have something to say. We have discernment to respond. We have something to act upon. There are people who follow after wickedness, unintentionally because they don't understand it. They can't discern it, so they follow after it. 2 Samuel 15:11 is an example of this. Back there in 2 Samuel 15, David was the king, and Absalom was trying to set up a rebellion underneath David. Now, Absalom, if you read the story, was wicked. He was evil. David calls him evil. And back in 2 Samuel 15:11, it said there were 250 people that followed Absalom because of their simplicity. They did not understand. They just followed him. You know, they're just doing it. A lot of people are like that today. They don't have any understanding of right and wrong or what God's doing or what he's not doing. They think Romans 13 says they shouldn't say anything about anything in society. We should just talk about the gospel, nothing about politics or family or marriages or other people's lives. Don't talk about sin. You know, this is wrong. Read the Bible. Learn these things. Grow, mature, understand, teach, preach. Okay, Romans 16:18. Paul says there are those who teach things contrary to the doctrine which he taught, and they deceive the hearts of the simple. You should not be simple. Simple concerning evil, yes, but you should understand and be experts at God's word, discerning right and wrong. So you will not be deceived by people who have false doctrine, false teachings that are wicked, unsaved. Okay? Now, we are ambassadors. We are not conquistadors, which is a phrase in your history books by some people who thought they were bringing God's kingdom on the earth by physically conquering people. Okay, so you have the British Empire. Don't deceive yourself. The British Empire had part of its motivation. They're bringing in God's kingdom. And so we're going to conquer these people. And when we do that, bring them into subjection, that's bringing in God's kingdom. Spreading Christianity this way. Well, we don't spread Christianity through a bayonet, through a gun, with a sword. Okay, we do it with preachers, do it with ministers, with words. Okay, so we're ambassadors in a foreign land, in a present evil world, even. And so we have a responsibility to represent the truth while we're here. Look at Ephesians 6. We are told in Paul's epistles to stand against some things. And we've dealt with the doctrine of separation before, but tonight we're just trying to apply that to higher powers. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Going with the flow of wickedness is wrong wherever you find it. Okay, whether they be in higher powers or not. The higher powers have an ordained position, and they should do right. They've got responsibility to do so. But Ephesians 6, verse 11, you see then, this isn't the verse I want. I'm in Galatians, that's why. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against. You see that? You're standing against the wiles of the devil. So you have to know what those are first. Paul says we should know those in 2 Corinthians. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That'll limit you going to the abortion clinic and killing the abortionist. That's not your place. Okay, that's not what we do. People have done that in the name of the Lord. Right? That's not what we do as the church. But we do stand against the wiles of the devil. Okay? Many people have testified of not getting the abortions because they've seen people speak against them or resist them. But not physically. Not by force. That's not our duty. We are not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers. Paul says be subject to higher powers, right? Now he's saying that we wrestle against powers. Why? Because these powers are wicked. So you see, now we've got to discern. Is that power doing right, or is that power doing wrong? Because there's lots of powers that are do wrong. That's not God's ministry. Ephesians 6, verse 12, we're against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. That's a broad umbrella, isn't it? We've got to understand almost every country in the world is filled with unsaved, corrupt people. We've got a lot to do. Okay? We're standing against the spiritual wickedness here. We're not trying to take over the institution, destroy the institution, replace it with the church. Let's give all the guns and tanks to the church and we'll be good. No, that's not right. Okay? But we're standing for righteousness. Verse 13, wherefore take you into the whole armor of God. What is our weapon? Well, it says in verse 14, you have your loins girt about with truth. Your breastplate is of righteousness. Your feet is shod with the gospel of peace. You see, it's doctrinal, folks. The sword that you have down in verse 17 is the word of God, rightly divided. Right? That's your sword. It's doctrines. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about the weapons of our warfare being not carnal, but we are tearing down every thought and taking captive every imagination that's against God and Christ and what he's doing. Right? We're very militant with doctrine, okay? Not with our fists. So that's the difference in the dispensation. We have all spiritual blessings. We're part of a spiritual organization, so we teach spiritual truths. And we're subject to all the higher powers, okay? And we teach them to do right. We make a stand for that. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He that justifies the wicked is an abomination." It's a good verse to memorize. If you have a ruler and they're not doing what Deuteronomy 25 says and justifying the righteous, but instead justifying the wicked, that's wrong. It's an abomination before God. Okay? And so we make that discernment. And so our weapons are not carnal, they're spiritual, they're doctrinal. Proverbs 24, verse 23 is interesting. Something in our society the last few years has been the doctrine of being too big to fail. You know what that is when people say you're too big to fail? And a lot of people make the stand for political or philosophical reasons. Well, there's a biblical reason for this, not to say people are too big to fail or businesses are too big to fail. And that's because it's called respecting persons, right? If someone does something wrong, do you give them a pass because they're a rich person? No, that would be respecting persons, right? What if the organization is so big, we just can't let them suffer their fate? That's called respecting persons. That's an unrighteous judgment. Proverbs 24, down in verse 23, says, "These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. He that saith unto the wicked, Thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, nations shall abhor him. But them that rebuke him shall be delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them." And so you have instruction in your Bible in righteousness that we're able to discern and learn how to do that. Okay? If you turn your page over, I've got another hour of teaching here. No, I'm just joking. I give you a reference here to the places, since we're talking now about resistance to powers. Before we were saying you should not resist if they're God's ministers for good. But now I'm give you a list of some 23 places. This is just a short list of them. The places in your Bible where God's people do resist the powers. And the reason why is because they're the ones doing good. The powers are the ones doing evil. And so their resistance, their obedience to God requires this. You say, well, I would do that too. You know, if the government ever told me I couldn't preach the gospel. You know, well, there's lots of things the government does that are just wicked. Okay, that are contrary to you. You know, you want to go out and milk your cow? Sell it to your neighbor? You'll get persecuted today if they find out about it. You say, that's the wrong thing, folks. It's just wrong. That's not what they should be doing. Okay? But we have in the Bible instruction from Paul to resist ordinances of man that fall after wrong doctrine. Colossians 2:20, Paul says, why are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, talking about religious ordinances that restrict you? He says you shouldn't be subject to that. Resist them. Someone tries to put you under the bondage of the law, Paul says, forbid that. Right? So if our government comes around and tries to put you under the law program, this is not right. You see. And so Colossians 2 verse 20, doers of evil works are to resist. Romans 12 verse 9, we're to abhor that which is evil. We're not to sugarcoat it and say it's okay. It's evil. Okay? Unjust laws. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, Paul says, the law is good if used lawfully. Right? And he says the law is made for who? Not a righteous man. An unrighteous man. You know, if you keep the law, if you do good, then there's no reason to fear the sword, right? That's what Romans 13 says. The law is made for an unrighteous man, and it describes what the unrighteous men are. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane, the murderers, the fathers, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and manslayers and whoremongers. And, okay, so here we got some people that need some laws, because they're going to cause some problems. Okay. We've got in Ephesians 6, we've covered already spiritual wickedness that we're to resist. We've learned that our weapons are not carnal, they're spiritual. You know, back in Exodus 1, verse 17, the Egyptian Pharaoh forbade midwives from keeping the male children. He said to kill them, right? The midwives said in Exodus 1, 17 that they feared God and disobeyed the king. That's what it said they did. Exodus 1, 22, Moses' own parents broke the law. When Pharaoh passed another law, said you got to give up your male children, his parents didn't. They hit him for 3 months. In a strange twist of irony, the law was you had to throw your male children into the river. Well, that's what they did after 3 months, only put it in a basket. They resisted the law, folks. Okay. Moses refused. In Hebrews 11, it says Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused it, willing to take suffering rather than disobey what was right. Moses defied Pharaoh and forsook Egypt. He feared not the king, Hebrews 11, 27 says. Rahab resisted her own authorities, hiding the Jewish spies. Jael in Israel nailed the ruler to the ground with a tent peg through his head. Now, again, what saves you from doing that to our rulers is that we're the church and we don't have that sword in our hand. But in Israel, they did. And they were fighting real wars in the name of God. She nailed the guy to the ground. Samson resisted the lords and the Philistines, killed them all. Right? David, on purpose, escaped and hid from the king Saul, 1 Samuel 27. Later became king. Mordecai, when Israel was in captivity, did not bow down and worship Haman. Elijah disobeyed the orders of King Ahab and killed the prophets later. Of course, the famous examples are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who did not follow the laws of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel later, when they passed the law against praying, he just ignored it. Just ignored it. Said, can't do that, sorry. Fearing God rather than the king. Amos and the prophets all over the place in Israel's Old Testament spoke against the unrighteousness in Israel's kings and priests. John the Baptist was arrested for speaking about adultery among the politicians. He was arrested for it. He did it anyway. He was right. Jesus broke the commandments of men that were not God's. Matthew 7, he broke the transgression of the commandments of men. And they asked him, why are you breaking these commandments that we have? And he says, those aren't God's commandments. Those are your commandments. They're ridiculous anyway. He says, not what goes in a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him that defiles him. Jesus stood for the truth. He did nothing wrong. And he identified their own wickedness and hypocrisy. Okay? When Peter ministered at Pentecost, the angel of God himself resisted the sentencing of the rulers when he broke Peter out of prison. Okay? Peter ignored the command of the rulers in Acts 5, which is the famous statement that he makes. He says, we'd rather obey God than men. Right? In Acts chapter 5:28. Paul also resisted wicked authorities. Now, Paul also submitted to rulers, and there's examples of that down below. But Paul took the high priest of Israel to court. He took him to court to prove he was innocent because he did nothing wrong. Took him to court. Okay. At first, he was taken to court unwillingly. Then he appealed and appealed and appealed. Paul fled from the rulers that were trying to capture him. He was arrested and thrown in jail for doing ministry. He resisted the order of the magistrates in Acts 17:37 when the magistrates said, Paul, you just need to leave. He said, I ain't doing that. If you want me to leave, you come here and tell me to leave. He resisted him. Okay. Because they did things that were wrong. Paul submitted to the unsaved rulers in their authority to do what was right. Okay? When he was taken before judgment, he appealed to the authority of the court. He said, if you judge righteously, I take the punishment. If I've done wrong, kill me, he says. It's your authority to do that, if I've done wrong. Right? Now, they don't always listen to you. But that's what he said. So he appealed to the authority of the court. He put himself and submitted himself to the righteous judgment of the court. He followed the laws of Jerusalem. Acts 25, verse 8, when he was in Jerusalem, he says before, I think it was Felix there, he led Festus, and he says, I've obeyed all the laws of God and the Jews. That'll help you a little bit with why Paul did some of the things he did. He wanted to have that answer. I didn't break any of the laws. Right? I've done everything. Right? So he was blameless, is what he says. He said that in Philippians 3 as well. He was blameless according to the law. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so you see Paul at the same time submitting to higher powers. He also resists the evil, resists the spiritual wickedness. And it's the same thing throughout your Bible. And so I hope that was helpful. And I hope that clarifies a little bit more why Paul is saying what he's saying. He's telling you that we should have a position subject to rulers as God's ministers for good. But our preaching, our ministry as members of the body of Christ, as ambassadors, is for truth and against evil, wherever that's at. Okay, and that's our ministry. So, any questions, any comments about any of that?
Yeah, a lot of work to do.
Yeah. Well, and, you know, it starts with getting people saved. God's will to see men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.
I see a conflict as we participate, or as we are called to being a part of these powers, let's say.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're saying God first, and yet Your duty in that power is to wield the sword.
Sure.
You see what I'm saying? I mean, I can see scenarios where your position calls you to do something that your conscience and your heavenly calling would forbid.
Well, here's where your understanding of positions comes into play. We know this. You're a father and an ambassador. You're a father and a husband and a brother. I mean, we have different positions. We have different responsibilities. And you're the boss at work or whatever it is. And so depending on what your position is. If you have a position in a higher power, you're a senator, you're the president. Okay, you have a responsibility as the president to do things that you would not otherwise have. If you're a saved president, which for all intents and purposes we haven't had one in a while, but if you were and you were a member of the body of Christ, you're also part of the church. Okay, it's not that it's the church that isn't that vehicle of bearing God's sword, but you are part of the earthly ruler, and so you, as that institution, bears the sword. But here's the distinction: is when people in the church think they're Israel. And they want to institute the religious laws in the government so that the government turns into the church. The church and the government are the same. That it's a state church. I mean, the Catholic Church at one time was the government. The Pope was the king. You know, and so if you did not agree, in our own country before the Constitution was around, different states had different denominations, right? And so if you were in Maryland, the home of the Catholics, and didn't obey their beliefs, they killed you for it. And so you had a mixture of the earthly government and the church as if they were one and the same. That's wrong. The Bible teaches a separation of church and state. Their responsibilities are separate. Now, hopefully you have saved people in both. Right? You got saved people in the church, saved people in government, so they're able to make wise decisions. But they're separate in their duties. The state is not the minister of God's doctrine. You know, so it's not that we in the church say, if you don't rightly divide, we're going to kill you. We're going to throw you in jail. We're going to fine you $500 for not right dividing. That's ridiculous. And hopefully you have that judgment, because that's something we appeal to, we preach to people. Paul even says, he says, I beseech you. Right? So you're now an authority. So what do we need to make laws? What don't we need to make laws? Well, we don't need to make, you know, are you mid-Acts or are you Acts 2? We're not going to make that a law. Right? And we're not even going to make the gospel a law. Because, I mean, we'd be killing everybody who wasn't saved. Right? And are we to kill them or get them saved? Rather, they stay alive so we get them saved. So let's not do that either. So you see now that the laws are getting less and less. But what should we do for the order of society? Well, we go back and we look at the laws that God set up in society. There are no laws in the church for society. There's doctrines. But in Israel, there are laws for society that don't kill. Right? You know, don't commit adultery. You know, there's things back there we can pattern how we would rule. We can look at writing in Paul in Romans 13, the next passage. He lists the laws that we're talking about now. And the laws that are missing from his list are the laws that refer to God, essentially. You know, the first commandment's what? There's one God. Right? Well, Paul is not listing that as the duty of the government to declare by force of sword that there's only one God. Right? And yet there are Muslim countries who do just that. If you're a Christian, you disagree with their doctrine, they'll put you in jail. Just because of your belief. And so it's the Christian idea, it's the biblical idea that separates your belief system, because that's an aspect of your free will. It's what God offers you freely, to believe or not to believe. And you'll answer before him. And the government institution, which is supposed to be for the order of society to keep the peace and to invoke justice against evil. Right? That's what that's for. So when you understand that their purposes, you're able to discern that. And you and your position, you go to work today, I'm the president, you go to work. Well, we got to keep the peace and enforce justice. You know, and you go home, you evangelize, you minister the Bible, you teach right doctrine, you raise your family. I mean, you have all these responsibilities. So, is that helpful where you're going? Yeah, so, I don't see a conflict.
It makes sense. I'm just trying to, like, think it through in my head. I'm like, wow.
There's not a conflict because of your different positions. You wear different hats.
Yeah.
That's all that it is.
Sometimes it's hard to separate.
At home, you may be the head of your home. You know, maybe you're deciding where you go on vacation or whatever it is. You go to work, you can't make the same decision. You're now subject, maybe. Maybe you're the employee, right? So you're being told what to do all the time by someone else. So your ability to make certain decisions or do certain things is affected by what position you're currently operating as. You know, when you're at work and you're submitting to your employer, that would probably be the wrong time to say, I'm an ambassador of the Lord of the Most High. I'm not going to listen to you. You know, you see, so you're an employee as well. And that's what Paul's saying. It's a righteous thing to subject yourself, even though you're an ambassador of the Lord, to do that. And so if you were a higher power, it'd be righteous for you to operate as that, as well as being an ambassador. In fact, you'd be better equipped to do that, because you would know the truth that an ambassador should know. So
if your employer tells you to do wrong.
Well, God first, right. I mean, you make this discernment. And this is why you have to make the personal application.
And that's, you know,
you have to know what the Bible says to you.
I had those occasions in my employer.
Yeah, well.
Okay, and I ignored them.
Yep.
You know, go away. That's wrong. I'm not going to do it.
Yeah.
Fire me if you want.
Yeah. When it happens. And this is why it's a right thing for us to be separate from a lot of things in the world and doing certain things, working certain jobs.
It's tough.
It is.
It can be tough.
But we have a better opportunity in our country than some other countries. Like I said, you know, Iran, for example. The big thing now is there's pastors over there in jail just for being Christians. They didn't even do anything. They just are Christians. And the people over in Africa, it was the people in the mall, they lined them up on the wall.
Yeah,
and if they're a Christian, they shot them. That was just a couple weeks ago.
If they were not Muslim, they shot them.
Right. So, you know, that's where it is other places in society. You know, over in China, it's illegal to publicly evangelize in China. But you know what the church does? They don't publicly evangelize, so they're trying to not cause a war, but they privately evangelize. There's an underground church over there, and it's growing. You know, so don't publicly evangelize. Over here, we're still fighting for street preaching, you know. Well, I think it's a good thing. But you know, if we didn't fight for street preaching, I still got my website up. You know, we can still do it. You know, we're not the ones starting the wars, is the idea. You know, there's a way of peace that only God teaches us. The world doesn't know that. Yeah, so. Does that help in any other questions? This is a big issue, and I've only got 2 or 3 weeks to talk about all these things, but it really affects a lot of things in our lives to understand how we're supposed to respond to the world around us. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. Romans 12, 13. So.
Right now, it seems as though a response is required for almost anything that happens during the day.
Well, sure, and that's why we need to increase in knowledge and judgment. Yeah.
Some kind of response, anyway.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, if more Christians took the same stand for right doctrine that they did for some political issues, not that the political issues are wrong, but if they took the same fervor, we'd have a lot more people saved. Mm-hmm. A lot more people learning the truth. You know, but instead, we're taught by society, and this is the world's principle, to put aside your doctrinal differences for the sake of the majority. And so what do we do in evangelical America, or whatever it is that if we can get more people, we'll put aside our differences so we can get more people. I'm not going to vote for evil, and I'm going to stand for right, you know, no matter if I lose every election. I don't care, because I'm going to make sure my stand is correct. Because our goal isn't to take over control of the government. You know, if that's our goal, we've been miserably failing since the Middle Ages when the Pope was the head of the state, you know. So that's the idea.